Bibles to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 22. And as you're turning, I want to share with you a poem you're probably familiar with, but I think it would have bearing on our time tonight. I guess I could take off my headset, huh? Might want to listen to the game. Oh, there are no games. Never mind. There once was a dachshund, once so long, he hadn't any notion how long it took. Okay, wait, I'm going to start all over again. That was bad. There was a dachshund, once so long, he hadn't any notion how long it took to notify. That's still not right. There was a dachshund, once so long, he hadn't any notion how long it took to notify his tale of his emotion. That ain't right. But so it happened, while his eyes were filled with woe and sadness, his little tail went wagging on because of previous gladness. Okay. There is a sense today in which, Christian, that's not the right slide. That's the parking lot security camera. We're working on a skeleton crew tonight. There is a sense in which I think many of churches around the world, especially in America today, are still wagging their tails because of previous gladnesses. Kind of living on our past rather than in our presence. And that's why I think that tonight, as we begin our look at Genesis chapter 22, story that we're all familiar with, one we can almost discount because of its familiarity, because we know the story and not see the relevance of its place in our present walks today. You working on it? Because, I mean, that's not even turned on. Oh, it's powering up. That's where we're at. Okay. So when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. We don't know what's become of him." Moses has been up on the mountain for almost a month and a half now. Now, they can still see the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and all of that. But they're saying, we don't know if he's coming back or not. Maybe he got up there and God wasn't happy with him God took him out. In the New Living Translation, let's see if we can get to, okay. That's not even the right verse, the right text. Okay, so we're going to. Okay. The New Living Translation says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses, you know, he'd been up there so long, when they saw how long it was taking him, they said to Aaron, make us some gods that would replace him, because we don't know what's happened to Moses. The New Living Translation says, when the people saw that Moses was taking so long, they've been waiting so long, and they just wanted, okay, that's the right text. There we go. Okay, you've already read the poem. Okay, the cursor has to be hovered over the right-hand monitor. There we go. Okay. And there we go. And there's the NLT. And here's the NIV. They saw it was taking so long, and we're on par now. Okay. The same people that had told him to go listen, or they told Moses, you go listen to God, and then you come back and tell us what he said. Now they're saying, we don't even know what's happened to him. We can't trust him anymore. Three times in Exodus, they had said, so far in our text so far, three times they have said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then as soon as Moses is gone for what they determined to be so long, they want to go back to their old ways. When we display a lack of patience, as they are, because after all, he's been gone so long, it really turns into a lack of our faith. That's really what it amounts to. And sometimes we get impatient when we're waiting for God for a lot less time than 40 days. And we get impatient with him. And also, I think, and this is, I think, pretty significant. They had a an unhealthy dependence upon Moses. They wondered if maybe Moses might have failed. And to them that translated, well, if Moses failed, then maybe their faith in God failed as well. And so they would go back to that which was familiar to them. They were going to go back to their old ways. I know people that haven't been to church in 30 years because they had a pastor that they put on pedestal and then he failed. And so now they don't have anything to do with God because they figured God failed as well. And Aaron was Moses, he was his right hand. You know, he was the quintessential arm holder upper. In fact, that was his role. And he was the support person, if you will. And the people had gained his ear. Moses wasn't there anymore, and so they came to Aaron, and they started saying in his ear, make for us some gods, because we don't know what's happened to Moses. This was a tremendous test of Aaron's ability to be that support person for Moses, because they were challenging him to this, that we can't depend on Moses, so now we want to look to you. Will you reach up and take the helm? Will you take the forefront of this? And this was a big test of Aaron receiving the place where God had placed him. And there was this tremendous responsibility placed on his shoulders. Is he going to do what God has said? Is he going to follow the instructions that he'd received from the Lord and from Moses? Remember, he had been up on the mountain previously too. Or is he going to listen to the people as they had gained his ear and were saying these things to him? And this is even a greater test of his patience and his faith in God than it was for the people. Because, I mean, they had no excuse and not going to in any way lessen what is on their shoulders. But Aaron had seen things and had heard things and had experienced things that they weren't privy to. They should have known better, but he should have definitely known better. And, you know, as we look here in chapter 22, this really should be. And I know there's some really short chapters in the Bible. I mean, there's a psalm that only has 3 verses. But this should be the shortest chapter in the Bible. It should have verse 1 that we just read. And then verse 2, with Aaron saying to them, no way. That should be the end of the chapter, you know. But instead, he says to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So go to your wives and your sons and your daughters and tell them to break off their earrings. You know, that would be something that they didn't have, like the ear studs back in those days with a little back thing on it, you know. I mean, it was just the whole thing was a ring and it would stay in there permanently. And so he said, break them off and then bring them to me. And so all of you sons who are trying to talk your dads into letting you get your ears pierced, here's some biblical support for it, okay? Because even the sons had pierced ears too. But then, you know, there's Leviticus 19 that says you can't get any tattoos, so you have to take that one into account. And, you know, and then there's Deuteronomy 21 that says that they should stone a rebellious son. So if you want to take this one, I guess we'd have to take all of them. But he said, break off your earrings and then bring them to me. And so they did, verse 3, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand. Remember, they had gotten all of this gold from the Egyptians before they left. They went to them, knocked on the door and says, how about giving us some gold and jewels before we leave? And they said, here, take all I got, just leave the country. And so they were kind of laden down with a bunch of stuff. So he brought all that to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast. And check this out. It says feast to the Lord, but notice it's L-O-R-D, capital letters, which is in the Old Testament when you see capital L-O-R-D, it's the name Yahweh. They actually thought that what they were doing at this time was worshiping Yahweh. They made this golden image and then they were bowing down before it and calling that the Lord. You know, some people, it's like they need their icons and their statues in order to worship God. They just can't they can't get in the groove unless they have something that they can physically interact with, you know. Some people need their buildings. And I'm not talking about those guys at other churches. You know, before the Lord allowed us to buy this building, I would describe Calvary Chapel as the church of the cloud, because that's what we were in. Several different, you know, rented different places around the metro area, and we would outgrow it or lose the lease or whatever, just different reasons why we would move on to a different place. And we were in a lot of different locations. And some of you may remember, you know, we started off at the Y, and we were there for a couple of years until we outgrew that. And then we had this opportunity to rent this office space. It was a little standalone brick building here in Bethany, a small little place at 5,000 square feet. It had, the ceiling wasn't even quite 8 feet tall. And it worked for a couple of years, but we were pretty cramped there, and we were really having a hard time. And it was a very nondescript. In fact, it was actually three different office locations that we just knocked out a few walls and stuff and turned it into one place. And it served us for a number of years. And I've heard a lot of people just go back to those days when they say, you know, boy, I just remember the little church on Asbury Street, you know, like it was just, you know, boy, those were the days. But then I also had some people tell me later that they would drive by, they wanted to check out the church, and they'd drive by the location, and they would see this little nondescript building, and they say, well, that's not a church, and they would just keep on going. And then we had the opportunity to, because we were kind of busting at the seams there, and so we had this opportunity to move into this big church building over off the expressway. And it was big. I mean, the entire facility was like 65,000 square feet. It had a full gym, had two sanctuaries and a chapel. And I mean, it was a big, big place. And it was quite churchy. I mean, here we argue back and forth whether that's called a foyer or a foyer. Well, this place had a narthex, okay? I mean, it was churchy, pews and everything. And we were there for a couple of years, and we ended up losing the lease on it, so we had to find another place. And then we moved into, we were actually in a strip mall, and or a storefront, as people like to refer to it. They called it, it was 17,000 square feet, but they still called it a storefront because it was in a strip mall. And I've heard people, you know, people that left the church when we were in the big building because this was too churchy. This wasn't Calvary Chapel, and Calvary Chapel is changing now. And so they wanted to go back to the little church days. And then the people that came when we were in the strip mall, they said, well, you know, how come you're not still in that big building anymore? What happened? You know, what's wrong with the church that you're not in that big? And people can get really tied to a building. The church isn't the building. And when things weren't working out the way that the Israelites thought they should be, they reverted back to what was familiar to them. All they had known before Yahweh was the gods of Egypt, which centered around calf worship. And so they immediately wanted to go back to that. And you know, we're going to see at the end of the chapter that it's all about practicing the presence of the Lord. And if I'm not practicing the presence of the Lord, then I'm going to try to fill that void. There's going to leave a void within me, and I'm going to try to fill it with something else, like icons or statues or buildings or something that I can physically interact with. That's what they were doing. So then they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings. You know, they're offering burnt offerings. Offering a consecration, you know, this is the one that just totally given over to you, Lord. And that's what a burnt offering is, because it's totally consumed on the altar. And so they're offering burnt offerings of consecration to this cow. I mean, their dedication, their sincerity is exemplary. But there is nothing they could be doing that would be more unbiblical and more ungodly than what they're engaging in now. The NIV says, it really does say this, The NIV says, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterward they sat down to eat and to drink, and then they got up and to indulge in revelry. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says, after this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and then they indulged themselves in pagan revelry. So the NLT says it wasn't just revelry, it was pagan revelry as well. And you remember the old stick figures of the Good News Bible? It's quite the paraphrase, but it says, probably the best translation that I saw of it says, the people sat down to a feast which turned into an orgy of drinking and sex. I mean, where my New King James says they rose up to play, we're talking play, y'all. You know, I mean, they weren't naked; they were naked, and they called, because that's the way that the pagans worshipped in those days, because it all centered around that kind of debauchery, you know, with the whole reproduction rites and all of that, and that's all they knew before Yahweh. And when they didn't think Yahweh was going to come through for them, then they wanted to go back to what they knew. And so the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. Now, he wasn't telling him to jump up and bust a move, you know, when he said, get down. I mean, it wasn't one of these sort of things. He was saying, get down the mountain and go talk to the people. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Did you catch that? God says to Moses, the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. I mean, you know, they're from your side of the family, Moses. You know, God ain't claiming them. Did I do that? I didn't do that. That's running away with me. Go. There we go. Okay. They have turned aside, they say, God says, quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it's a stiff-necked people. You understand what having a stiff neck is, you know, that's the, just picture a donkey, you know, and you're wanting to get the donkey to go this direction, and it ain't going to go that direction, you know, no matter how you pull, it's going to pull the other way. And this is, that's what how he's describing the Israelites. And he says, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make a great nation out of you. You know, we'll just call it the United States of Amoziska, you know, or something like that. But I'll just start all over with you, and we'll have a whole new generation. And said, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? No, these are your people, Lord, not mine. You know, Moses here, what we saw up in verse 1 was a very crucial test for Aaron. And it's a very similar test for Moses that we're seeing here. And Moses, where Aaron failed, Moses is passing it. You know, Aaron was tested. Do you want to draw the attention to yourself? Do you want to have all of the accolades for yourself? Because you deserve it, Aaron. Moses has abandoned us. So you take over. And here God is throwing the same test to Moses, and he says, they're not my people. They're yours. Why should the Egyptians, and he's going to say three things to Moses, or to the Lord here, that will show how well he's passed the test. He says, why should the Egyptians speak and say, so here's the first one, the Egyptians would use this to speak against the Lord. He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. So that would be one reason you don't want to do this, Lord. And then the other one is, he says, turn your fierce wrath and relent from your harm to this people. So turn away. You don't want to give them this, your fierce wrath. I know that you just, that's, that. Please don't do that, Lord. And then he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. You know, notice he doesn't say, oh well. Notice that he doesn't say not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but instead he says not Abraham, Isaac, or Israel, which was Jacob's name after God changed it. It was Jacob's name when God changed it to the covenant name that he was going to give to Jacob's descendants. And so he says, he reminds God, it's you are the one that named him Israel, which means God rules. You are the one that made that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. My new Old King James, or New King James says relented. The old New King James says relented. Old King James says repented. And, you know, why would God have to repent of something? Well, he doesn't. That's not the best translation. New American Standard says he changed his mind. It is working for me now. Okay. So, New American says he changed his mind. Well, how do the prayers of a weak and flippant and insignificant person like me change the actions of an all-sovereign, unchanging God just simply by my prayers? I don't know. I just know that they do. I know that this does speak of God's compassion. James talks about the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. James spoke King James. And over 100 times in the Bible, it speaks of a person's fervent prayers affecting God, that God would come to the answer of the fervent, effectual prayers of his people. Now, I don't know how all that works. And I guess we could call this the theology of prayer. I don't understand it completely. But this was, as I said, this was a test for Moses. God knew what Moses was going to choose infinitely before this moment. I mean, before in eternity past, God knew this conversation was going to take place. So he didn't change his mind, as the New American Standard says. He didn't repent, as the King James says. This Lord was simply going to do what he was going to do all along, but there was this test of Moses. And I think it's a mistake for us to view the God-given moral responsibilities that he graces each one of us with as being somehow going cross-grained with his sovereignty. You know, we are called to make moral choices, and we're responsible for those choices. And that's not a challenge to God's sovereignty, because he granted that to us. I think he's sovereign enough that he can grant that to us if he wants to. He doesn't need our permission to be able to do that, right? He's that sovereign. But I also think it's a mistake to think that we can fully grasp how our choices somehow has bearing upon God's sovereignty. It's just one of those things that are beyond our brains to comprehend, I think. And so Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony that were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides, on the one side, and on the other they were written. You know, we always see Moses carrying two tablets, but this is it. And then there's, you know, five commandments on one and then five commandments on the other. But this says they were written on both sides of the tablets. So we never see it done that way. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, or verse 16, I'm sorry. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's the noise of war in the camp." And Moses said, "Nah, it's not the noise from the shout of victory, nor is it the noise of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear." He says, "There's a party going on down there, and it's not a good one. It's a church service going on down there, but they're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. So it's a sound of singing." And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink it. Now, I'm not real sure what this looked like. You know, how much did this golden calf, how far did that go when it all got ground down and mixed in with the water, and were they little chunky water, did it end up, I don't know how that really worked out, but he made the children of Israel to drink it. And then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" They must have been, did they torture you? What did they do that would make you do something that would be so grave? I think of this, and here, Moses, he took this golden calf and he melted it down and ground it into powder, and then he mixed it up with it. My God is a consuming fire, and their God just got French fried. That's the comparison of the two. And we could ask ourselves, what was going on in those cute little Israelite heads of theirs that they would think of doing something like this? Didn't they know better? They had said, "All that you say, we will do, Lord." How could they have turned their back so quickly and so easily? Because it's easier, and I think this is such a valuable lesson for us, because we can relegate this to the dark, dank pages of the forgotten Old Testament, or we can see that we are just as vulnerable to this as they are. It's easier for us to resort to the familiar than it is to trust God. It's unnatural for us to trust God. The natural thing is for us to go to the path of least resistance. The natural thing is for water to flow downhill. The natural thing is for us to do the familiar. But it's because of our nature that Jesus died, you see. It's because if we do the natural thing. That's why we were under condemnation. It's unnatural for us to walk by faith. And so the only way we can do that is by keeping our eyes on God and having that relationship with Him, practicing His presence as His new creation. And so Aaron replies to Moses when he said, God says, "Get out of my way, Mo. I'm going to go down there because my anger is hot." And then Moses said, "Oh, don't. It's okay. Settle down, Lord. I'll go take care of it." He got down there. He saw what they were doing, and then his anger burned hot. And now Aaron's trying to calm him down, and he says, "Calm down, Moses. Don't let your anger be hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Moses, you've been leading them around for a while now. You know how they are. It's just what they do. Boys will be boys," is kind of what Aaron is saying. He says, "For they said to me," this is Aaron's continued response. That wasn't supposed to come up yet. He said, "Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Well, so far, so good. That's exactly what they said to him. "And then I said to them, well, whoever has any gold, let him break it off." Okay, that's the truth. That's what happened. "And then they gave it to me and I cast it into the fire." Okay, that's true. "And then this calf jumped out." Here's 3/4 of all of this, 5/7 of all of this is the truth. And in this last statement, he just kind of jumps off the truth cliff here. "I threw it in the fire, and then this calf jumped out. What was I supposed to do?" He says, "I tried to stop him, Moses, but would they listen to me?" No, after all, it was the Lord, and rather than taking his personal responsibility in the matter, he wanted to somehow deflect that and just say that he was a victim of circumstances. Several years ago, when my wife Sherry was little, and her sister, they were little. I don't know, how many of you remember pop beads? Probably very few of you remember pop beads, right? And okay, one of you's honest, but they were kind of popular back when we were kids, and they took them off the market, and I think this is the reason why. I think my sister-in-law kind of proved was the test case that got these made it illegal. But they had been left alone for a little while, and when they came home, their parents came home. Sherry's sister had taken one of these pot beads, and they were probably about this big around, and you know, they just snapped together, you know, and you could make a necklace out of them. And she had jammed one of them up in her nose, and I mean, it was way up in there, and they had to go to the ER to get it taken out. And as the doctor was taking it out, and he says, "How in the world did you get that up there anyway?" And she goes, "I don't know. It just fell up there. I don't. I just threw it in the fire, and this calf jumped out." You know, Will Rogers, you know, he was, they named an airport after him. He said, "American history can be seen in the passing of the Indian, the passing of the buffalo, and the passing of the buck." Well, all three are alive and well in America. And it says, "And when Moses saw the people, that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies." My New King James says unrestrained. The Old King James says naked, which is a euphemism for debauchery. It literally means when they had let loose. When Moses saw that Aaron had let them let loose, had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies. You know, it wasn't just what they did was wrong and it was a sin against the Lord, but as Nathan told David when he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba, he said, "You have given occasion for your enemies to blaspheme the Lord." And in so doing, that's what Aaron had allowed to happen with the people. I know this has been around for a long time, you know, that whole thing about, and you call yourself a Christian. I know that's gone on for a long time, and people have been pointing the finger at the church for many, many years and using that cliche as their excuse to not serve the Lord. But I think we're under a scrutiny like never before. We are not simply under a magnifying glass, we're under a microscope, and the world is just looking for any opportunity that it can use to point a finger at us and recite that phrase to us. "And you call yourself a Christian." We don't want to do anything to fuel that. I understand they're looking for the excuse and they'll jump at anything as an opportunity, but we want to, you know, that just kind of goes with the territory. This is under the mantle we have when we call ourselves a Jesus follower, that we need to follow in the steps that he followed. And they pointed the finger at him and criticized him as well. We just don't want to do anything to give them excuse for that. We're under this kind of scrutiny. I think the church today is under, at least in the West, you know, I can't speak to eight bygone ages, but in modern times, the church is under a scrutiny in America like unprecedented. They're looking for excuses to not walk with Jesus. They're looking for some sort of reason that they can use to reject him. And we need to be restrained. You know what I'm saying? Well, it says in verse 26 that Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And then he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out of the entrance, from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord. And it says, or the word of Moses, and it says that about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Well, there were a whole lot more Levites than 3,000. I mean, if they just one man killed one guy, that would have been a lot more than that. Um, Why did Moses give the instructions to the Levites to go do that? And 3,000 men were killed on that day. Why? I mean, does that sound... If the emphasis of the chapter so far is not let your anger be hot, it sounds like anger's pretty hot here. That's going to be one of the things that I ask God when I stand before Him. My first question before the Lord is going to be, why? But I'm pretty sure that before I can form that letter in my mouth, when I'm standing in front of Him, I'll be going, oh. You know, when I know as I am known, I'll have the answer before I even ask the question. You know, He did give them a chance to repent in verse 26, where He says, everybody that's on God's side, come over here. And it appears as though only the Levites went. But there were 3,000 of the people that were judged that day because of the sin of the golden calf. Now, this 3,000 out of almost 3 million people, somewhere in the neighborhood between 2.5, 3 million people were in the wilderness. 3,000 of them died. 3,000 of them were judged. That's a ratio of 1 to 1,000. I mean, is that how many people there were that celebrated the golden calf? Was it that kind of a ratio? 1 out of 1,000? 3 out of 3,000? What were the other 2,700,000 people doing? I think they were all just sitting at home binge-watching Tiger King or something. You know, I mean, it appears as though the overwhelming majority were just simply indifferent. You know, they might have watched. They didn't participate, but they might have watched. We certainly don't see any indication that anybody tried to stop them. You know, we kind of got the same sort of thing that happens a generation later when they cross over the Jordan. And after their victory at Jericho, then remember the Lord said, don't take anything, any of the spoils for yourself. I want everything. I mean, this is going to be the first fruits of your victory in Canaan. And so everything in this town gets toasted. Don't take any booty. Don't allow any survivors. Just this is all dedicated to me. And remember Achan? He saw some garments and some stuff that he liked, and so he took it for himself and hid it under in his tent. And when they got up to the next town, a town called Ai, which is always, Hebrew is a language that doesn't have any consonants, and here's a town that only has two vowels. I don't really understand that one, but it's just such a podunk town. You know, they couldn't even afford a consonant. And so they say, you know, after their great victory there at Jericho, they said, just send up a few guys. You know, the guys are kind of tired from this battle here, so just send up a few guys, and they'll take care of Ai, and then we'll move on to the next place. And because God's Spirit wasn't with them, they went up there, and of course they got totally routed. And it came time to find out that it was because of the sin of Achan and what he had done. There were 36 men that fell then as a result of when Achan's sin was found out. 36 men died. Could it be that just one person or one family or just a few individuals could somehow withhold the Lord's blessing? I don't want to say you could bring upon God's judgment, because Jesus took our judgment at Calvary. You do understand that. But is it possible that just through one man or a small minority, as just a few individuals, could withhold the Lord's blessing in such a way that it could affect the entire congregation or the community or even a nation? Yeah, I think so. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you know, we think you probably heard about the guy from Hawk Nelson that decided last week that he's not going to follow Jesus anymore because there's evil in the world and there's no reason to follow a God that would allow evil in the world. I am so tired of hearing that worn out argument. It wearies me when I hear people say that, because it's... The question is, why would God not judge all of us. The question is, why wouldn't God even restrain evil as much as he does? The question is, why does he give his blessings to any of us? The wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. The question is not why did he judge them, these 36 or those 3,000, but why he doesn't judge us. And so Moses says, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he might bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And then it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. Now, you know, I use the New King James, and those of you that have, in fact, I think all of the modern English translations, you'll notice there's a long dash or a double dash after the word sin here. All the English translations that I found had that, except the Old King James, and I don't know why it doesn't. But I'm not a Hebrew guy, but from what I understand, there's something in the Hebrew that implies a pause, a long pregnant pause. And it says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, wait for it. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. We know when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he said something similar. He just said, I wish that I could be, that my name could be blotted out so that all of the Israelites could be saved. Moses is probably talking about being blotted out of a different book, I think. You know, is he talking about the spiritual book of life, or is he talking about some sort of physical book, a physical life? And the context seems to fit the physical answer. But even still, you know, I don't think Moses is saying, you know, if it's possible, send me to perdition and let all the Israelites go to heaven. I don't think he was thinking in those kind of terms. Paul, I think, yes, in Romans, but Moses here, I don't think so. But either way, it shows the shepherd's heart of Moses, right? You know, that greater love has no man than this, than he that who would lay down his life for his brethren. And Moses is showing that here. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So in other words, I'm going to judge those whom I will judge. But now, therefore, go and lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. And behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, on the day in which I visit... In the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit their punishment upon them. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf there Aaron made. You know, Moses is saying, the Lord is saying, I'm going to continue what I said I would do. I've told you I'm going to take you to the promised land. I will do that. I will take the people to the promised land. But my presence isn't going to go with you. And we know that Moses later addresses that. His response to the Lord is, well, if your presence isn't with us, then why would we go? What's the purpose of going there if we don't have your presence with us? It's not just simply about physical redemption, Lord. It's not just simply about us knowing that we're going to go to this land flowing with milk and honey. It's about knowing that we have this relationship with you and that we practice your presence. And if we can't do that, then what's the sense in going? And you know, the lesson here is twofold. One is that no one sins in a vacuum. I mean, you know, the entire nation is going to suffer because of these few, maybe few thousand, but what was that to the millions that were part of them? But that's just kind of the way it works, because no one sins in a vacuum. You know, our actions are going to affect somebody. If we rebel against the Lord, those around us are going to be affected by it. But then secondly, and I think this is the key lesson for us, this is the takeaway for us, is, you know, if we don't, the people, they were saying the right things. I mean, they would, when Moses went up to the mountain and they came back down, and the people said, everything he says, Moses, we will do. And they meant that. They meant it with every fiber of their being while they were sitting in church, while they were worshiping God in the congregation, and they were being stirred up by the singing and by the sermon and by the fellowship and by the prayers. They meant it with everything that they had within them. But when they left, they didn't practice the Lord's presence. And so as soon as there was a challenge, as soon as there was some kind of a unpredictability to the situation, an unsurety to it, they resorted to their old ways. And the lesson for us is the same way. If we don't practice the presence of the Lord, we'll go to that which is most familiar, which is most comfortable. We'll try to fill the void with something other than God. And I think that's just man's nature. And so I think that's our big lesson from Exodus chapter 32. We may not build golden calves, but what other idols do we erect in the vacuum that should be filled by the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. You're so patient with us, and we are too easily stiff-necked people. We want to go our own way when we want to go it, and we want to do so because we want it. You're so loving in the way that you treat us, in the way that you, like a shepherd, you want to guide us to the still waters and green pastures. And Lord, as you come into our lives, as you make your presence known, may we learn what it is to stay in that relationship with you. That practicing your presence is not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's walking by faith, even when we can't see where the steps are coming down in that walk. And so teach us that truth, Lord. Teach us how to do that in your Son's name. Amen.